On now? Okay, there we go. Good morning. This is our last class in this quarter. And this is a review. For those of you who are members here, you know this happens every so often, where the way the dates fall, every class we do doesn't have an extra session for a review, and sometimes the calendar provides you an extra class because our lessons are all planned out in advance. So we had an extra date for this quarter. That's this morning. So we're doing a review because we finished the material. Gary finished that up Wednesday night. Let me do as he did and take just a moment and thank you for being in here this quarter. It's been a real treat for me to teach with Gary. We have talked several times before in other age groups and so forth. I've always enjoyed being with him. And I've learned a lot this quarter as well. This is an important quarter. Well, they're all important, of course. But this one sets the stage for the next one, which I think is the toughest of all the quarters we have, because there's so much extra biblical material, it's a little harder to teach the years of silence. That's a challenge. But we're inching closer and closer to the New Testament, which, of course, is where we have to really focus our attention on these days, being servants of Christ. So looking at the review this morning, and I'm doing it a little different than we normally do when we have a review. I'm not going to go back through all the slides we've produced. That would just be way too tedious for me. I'm going to rather focus our review thematically and spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about some of the lessons we've tried to stress this quarter, not just going over the material hurriedly as well. So let's first talk about politics that have ruled in this quarter, this time period. And we have seen dominant world powers across the stage, if you will. Of course, Assyria. Now, what important part did Assyria play in some of the things we've discussed this quarter? What role did she play? Okay, she is the power that came in 721, 722, whatever date you'd like. And she took Israel away captive. That's the role she played. Why was Egypt always, well, I shouldn't say always, why was Egypt continually brought up in some of our studies? What role did she play? Okay. That's true. Way back to the Exodus. But in these particular studies, Egypt always seemed interested in going up and maybe recapturing some territory either in Judah or Israel for a particular reason. Not because they were fond of the Israelites or the Judeans, but they wanted to have this buffer zone between the powers from the north, both Assyria and Babylon. Assyria at first, and then, of course, Babylon. They both came down from the north. So they saw Israel or Judea, that area in there, Samaria, sort of called a buffer zone between what was coming and to keep their own territories protected. Yes, Gary. Yes. That was from the Israelite perspective. You're correct. They kept looking to Egypt for protection. And as we made a comment a time or two, they were looking for a political solution to a spiritual problem, which never was going to work with God. Yes, Mike. Correct. They've done their thing as we look at the Bible as a story. So those are some of the world powers, and of course Babylon is, we're still dealing with Babylon, and she is the one, of course, who came and took Judah captive. All right. We've also looked at this quarter, obviously, the Israelite and Judean kings, and we'll show a list of those just in a moment, both good and bad, talked about their character, talked about things they did, actions, decisions they made, great examples of leadership, and then some really poor decisions that not only affected them, but more importantly, affected the whole nation, the ones that they led. And as we've been mentioned throughout the course of our study, I think this is made mention in all the quarters we try to teach here, is the importance of leadership. When a person is in the position of leadership, whether he's leading a home, if he's leading a business, if he's helping leading a church, serving as a shepherd, whatever the situation is, decisions a leader makes doesn't just affect him. It more importantly affects those whom he's trying to lead. And we see the fallout from those decisions, again, both good and bad. Now, I threw this in because I'm not trying to say that the kingdom of God, the New Testament church, is a political power. I'm not saying that at all. But we have to consider it because it's come up several times, especially in the prophecies this quarter, that there is a kingdom coming that is unlike these world powers that will endure forever. Excuse me. We may mention, for example, the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the chiefest in the mountains. Isaiah 11, the chief cornerstone, which the New Testament refers to. Isaiah 28, that's 28. 11 is the righteous branch of David. Isaiah 28 is the chief cornerstone. And then Gary's points this past week, the last two classes, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah talked about this new covenant that's coming. And that's, of course, quoted in the book of Hebrews. And speaking of Hebrews, we are reminded in Hebrews 12:28, we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, unlike worldly kingdoms. They've all been shaken, they all go away, but the kingdom of God endures forever. So we have had on occasion through our material this quarter made reference to the New Testament kingdom that was eventually to come and for our benefit now is. So those are some of the politics that we've talked about this quarter. What about some of the kings or the kings that reign? Well, the Israelite kings, we looked at these kings. We started with Jeroboam II, and we finished with Hosea. Then the kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And one thing, especially if you're teaching next quarter the children's classes, and again, you'll have a chance to do a lot of review as well. The one constant characteristic of Israelite kings was what? They were all bad. Not a one of them good. Some of them worse than others, but they were all terrible. The phrase that kept coming up a lot in describing the Israelite king was he made Israel to sin in what way? What kept being brought up? Well, yes, idolatry, but what specific idol? That Jeroboam the first, not the second, the calves with which he made Israel sin, they continued that. That cycle kept repeating, and that lasted for years and years and years. So, all Israelite kings bad. Then we looked at also the Judean kings, and there's a mixture of those, good and bad. For purposes of our study this quarter, there are only four good ones, and you see them marked with the red letters there. Uzziah and Jotham, Hezekiah and Josiah. All the good kings we have. All the rest of them were bad. And, again, made decisions that affected the kingdom and put them at odds with God. And then, as we finished up this past week, Judah also fell, this time to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. So those were the kings who reigned. Now, this quarter is the second half of the divided kingdom. We had the first part last quarter. And as we started out this quarter, we made mention of the fact that we studied more of the prophets in this half of the material than we did the first half of the material. So we'll quickly review the prophets who God raised up and gave a certain message to when certain situations presented themselves. But before we get there, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 11. This is a verse that we started with when we started introducing the prophets who were in this section. Now, I want to go and look at this again real quickly. Because I think it's important that we remember, yes, these were men, and yes, they were moved by inspiration. They spoke by inspiration. God's message was in their mouth. He said that specifically to Jeremiah, put my words in your mouth, and you're going to say what I want you to say. But we want not to forget that they still were men. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, basically teaches us that these men oftentimes did not know all the ins and outs of the message, the ramifications of the message that they were saying or teaching. Verse 11. That picks up in the middle of the context, but basically Peter is saying down through verses 8, 9, and 10 that salvation would come to those who would be following God. Now verse 11, these prophets, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And, of course, verse 12 even mentions these are things that angels even want to know. But that tells us that the prophets oftentimes did not know They had questions. And we've seen some of those play themselves out this past quarter. So we started with Jonah. That's who we started with this quarter. And his call was to go preach a certain message to a certain people. Who was his audience? Where was God sending him? To Nineveh. Where is Nineveh? Where was Nineveh? Part of what kingdom? That's this, it was the capital of Assyria. And as we made mention when we went through Jonah's prophecy is unique among the prophets. We call them minor prophets. It wasn't so much a book by a prophet, but it was more so a book about a prophet. It was Jonah's story. And the prophets spoke as the oracles of God, but Jonah's oracle was only 8 words long. That's all you see in the entire book, 4 chapters, but we have 8 words. That's all Jonah said. Is that basically, Nineveh, you better repent or God's going to wipe you out. But it was 8 words. You can see it in chapter 3. So he was sent to gain Nineveh's repentance. And, of course, the story was Jonah, he didn't want to do that, did he? He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He wanted God to destroy them. So that was the story about Jonah. Then Amos was next on the scene, and he was charged with Israel's repentance. Now, where was Amos from? He was from Judah, correct? Is that correct? I believe that's correct. But he was sent where? To Israel. And he was, what kind of man was Amos? How was he described when we went through his prophecy real quick? Simple man, wasn't he? He's often called the country prophet. We have these titles we give these prophets that are not biblical. But he was a shepherd or a keeper of sheep, a tender of flocks, and a dresser of what kind of tree was it? Sycamore figs, which was typically a fruit that was eaten by the common people. But he was a simple man, but God said, I've got work for you up north in Judah. Up north in Israel. You go gain their repentance. And then Hosea comes on the scene, and these two are contemporaries, so we put a sort of a box around them because they preached about the same time to the same people. But their messages and their work was sort of opposite. Amos came in with a stern warning. You read his book and it's very direct, very clear, very stern. Hosea also calling for Israel's repentance, but what approach did God lead him to take? It wasn't stern like Amos's. What was Hosea's story that made a unique impact upon his preaching? Remember his situation? Chapter 1, God tells the prophet, go do what? Take a wife of whoredom or harlotry. What would that have done for Hosea to give him insight into God's heart? Why would that have been unique? How do you think Hosea felt when his wife was unfaithful to him? His heart was broken. What's the lesson? God's heart was broken because Israel was his bride. She had been unfaithful to him. And so that perspective, it's much different than Amos's perspective. But we see those two together working in tandem, if you will, to gain Israel's repentance. Isaiah was next. 66 chapters. Of course, we didn't go through Isaiah chapter by chapter. We didn't have enough time for that. It was a survey. But Isaiah was dispatched to Judah to gain her repentance. And also many messianic references. That's one of the stronger books in the Old Testament, prophetic-wise, that has numerous references to the Messiah. Then Micah, a shorter book, but we're going to link him to Isaiah as well. They were contemporaries. And Micah was more of a village preacher, if you will. But Isaiah was more in the royal court of Judah. He had access to the king more than Micah did. So again, and I'm going through these differences to just remind us, how did God put his servants in different situations? See how God did that by his wisdom. Always having a man on the spot where he needed him in any given situation to give the message that he wanted taught to the people. So those two worked together. And again, Micah, like Isaiah, had messianic references as well. Zephaniah. Gary led us in that study. Not so much a call to repentance, but it's a call. You're going to be judged. Very stern prophecy as well. About 640 B.C. or so. And of course, by this time, if we look at this date, and these dates come out of the Waldron's books, generally speaking, what's already happened by this time when Zephaniah comes to Israel? Where is she? She's gone. 721 has come and gone. She's not a kingdom anymore. Excuse me. All right, so Jeremiah, another long prophecy. We spent two or three lessons just in Jeremiah, but also other classes went back and referred to some of the prophecies from Jeremiah. Judah's judgment. And oftentimes Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Keep bringing up these titles. Why was he called the weeping prophet by some? A book we didn't really touch on this quarter. He lamented, and that makes you think of Lamentations. Jeremiah cried over the city, wept over it, because he saw that all that was happening, you know, it didn't have to happen. If Judah had just done what God said and obeyed him, followed him, then all this devastation and this anarchy and chaos and violence and sin, it wouldn't be happening. So he really wept over that. Like Isaiah, again, many messianic references in Jeremiah's prophecy. Nahum, second prophet that God sent to Nineveh. First one was, of course, Jonah. His message was repent, and they did. Didn't Nahum have the same kind of message? No, he said, you're done. God's going to destroy you. And he did. 612 BC is when Assyria or Nineveh fell to the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, that shouldn't be displayed that way, but we'll go with it. Habakkuk was the last prophet that God called in this period. And again, a little bit like Jonah's book, it's a book, a lot of it is about the prophet, not so much the things that he said. There is oracles in this book. But Habakkuk had questions in his mind, and we went through that. He just couldn't understand why God seemed to be indifferent to all this violence in Judah. When are you going to do something about this? And the phrase that you want to remember in Habakkuk chapter 1, God said, I'm going to tell you something that if I told you, what? You wouldn't believe it. I got your answer, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And what response did Habakkuk have to that? You've got to be kidding me. They're worse than we are. But I'll wait and see. Because he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, God says to him, you just trust me, Habakkuk, and the just needs to live by faith. Just trust me. This is going to work out like I've got it planned. So those were the prophets that we tried to work into the narrative as we went through the Kings and the Chronicles records. All right, now, what I want to do is spend the rest of our time looking at these lessons. And I've thought a lot about this phrase you see on the screen right now. Timeless truths are certainly needed for truthless times. That's not inspired, but I like that phrase. Remember in John chapter 18, Jesus is before Pilate, and they're having their discourses. And on one occasion, Jesus says, I'll paraphrase, I've come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate's next words were what? What is truth? Now, we don't know in what way he said that, what his facial expressions were. We don't know any of that, but we know what he said. What truth? What is truth? We live in the postmodern age now where truth is, used to be the phrase was, well, truth is relative. Now the phrase is, there is no such thing as truth. There is no absolute truth. It doesn't exist. What is truth? So we live in these truthless times. What's the only remedy to that? Timeless truth. That's all we got. And that's all we need. So what we tried to do is we went through our hearing our talk before the quarter began, and we wanted to really stress these lessons that we learn from this narrative and even from the prophets. Things that we can sink our teeth into for the truthless times that we live in. Now, they're not truthless times. Truth does exist. We believe in that. But as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when men will have itching ears and heap up to themselves teachers And then verse 4 says, and they will turn away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. The only remedy for that is truth. So we try to hammer and emphasize truth. So here's some of the lessons that we've tried to cover this past quarter. These are in no particular order. We tried to emphasize that Scripture is indeed inspired of God. If we don't believe that, then let's just all go home right now, because we're wasting our time. Let's go play golf, go fishing, go shopping, go do whatever. In Isaiah 44, and the example we had in this quarter that reminds us that Scripture is inspired of God, was Isaiah, who prophesied in the 8th century B.C., in the 700s. He mentioned in chapter 44 a person's name. Remember what his name was? Cyrus. All right. Who was Cyrus? And why is this so significant that he mentions Cyrus by name? Why didn't they know who Cyrus was, Mike? He wasn't even around yet. He wasn't even born yet. But who was Cyrus historically? He was the king of the Persians. And what significant part did he play in the drama that helped shape the people of the Old Testament's history? He brought down Babylon, that's correct. And he ordered the return of the Jews to go back and build a house in Jerusalem. He's called my servant Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 28. Now, that begs the obvious question, doesn't it? Mentions the man's name. He's not born yet. So how in the world would Isaiah, the man, know to mention Cyrus by name? How would he know that? Well, I guess he could have guessed. That's a possibility. But that far, 120, 30 years in advance? No, that's not going to happen. No, God told him. See, God is the author of Scripture. And so when we talk to people, or maybe if even in some situations our own faith is not as strong as it needs to be, we need to remember and accept the fact that Scripture is inspired of God. He's the author of it. And He knows everything. He's omniscient. That's why we need to trust Him and obey His Word. So there's one point that we really tried to emphasize this past quarter. All right? God's Word is certain. And man, to be in good stead or in good shape, must bend his will to God's. This is a point that Gary made on more than one occasion in some of the lessons that he taught, is that there's this constant battle in man either doing what he wants to do or what God wants him to do. That's the choice we have to make. This example comes from Zedekiah, who was the next to last king in Judah. In Jeremiah 32 and 34, those two references on the chart, basically, Jeremiah was saying to Zedekiah, now, you need to not rebel against the Chaldeans, just submit. And if you do that, what was going to happen to him? Personally, if he submitted, like he was told. You live, you won't die, you'll have somewhat of a future, you'll be taken care of, and those things. Now, the kingdom is going away, that's been established, but with respect to Zedekiah, you will live. You won't have any problems. Just do what I'm telling you. Submit. That's what God wants you to do. And Zedekiah's answer was, I don't want to do that. In fact, when the armies came, he tried to run away from it. And he got caught. And what happened to him? Before his eyes were put out, he saw the death of the slaughter of his own sons. Then they gouged out his eyes and took him away in fetters back to Babylon, where he lived out his days. So again, we see. We all have choices to make. If, I won't try to link all these together, but if indeed Scripture is inspired of God, which we believe that it is, then when God says something, we have a choice right there. There's the fork in the road. I'm going to do what I want to do, or I'm going to do what God wants me to do. If I do what God wants me to do, that doesn't mean that I won't have any problems in my life. Of course, there's always going to be challenges. But I'll know that things will work out in the end for good. That sort of sounds biblical, doesn't it? Romans chapter 8. things work out for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But there's several examples we had this past quarter that we have to make our choice. It's either my way, what I want, versus what God wants. All right? Man's wisdom is limited. We've emphasized that a few times. And some of these may seem redundant and just so obvious. Well, sometimes you have to state the obvious. You just do. This is Habakkuk's story. As we mentioned a few moments ago, he was at a crossroads with what he saw going on in Judah and what he thought God wasn't doing anything about it. But God said, no, I'm going to do something about it. So don't think I'm indifferent to this. And again, to me, the key verse, which is the theme in Romans and also quoted in Galatians and Hebrews, is that the just shall live by faith. The righteous man, the just man will live by his faith. That's Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And Paul quotes that in the New Testament. So let's keep in mind that, you know, God is above the trees. We're down here walking among the trees. God's up here. He can see everything. And He's got it all planned out. He's got divine wisdom and can see all these things ahead of us. And we need to trust Him. All right. So then that brings up another point that's sort of connected to it, is that when we talk about faith, I've always tried to emphasize, and I think this is true. When you're discussing faith, you're really talking about trust. Do you trust me when we talk to somebody? When this is going to happen and I've made this decision. Now, do you trust me? Will you believe me on this? Will you go along with me on this? That's the essence of faith. And so the essence of faith is trusting God that He does know best, even against great and what may seem to be overwhelming odds. The passage on the chart listed is 2 Kings 18 through chapter 19. Hezekiah is king. And who's breathing down their necks, so to speak? It's a national threat. It's Assyria. Sennacherib's the king. He dispenses more than one mouthpiece to be on the scene. And the one we focused on, his name was Rabshakeh. You recall the sort of things that Rabshakeh said, publicly taunting Judah in what sorts of ways? You recall? Okay. Gary said, look at all the other kings. You know, we've marched through here and now we're facing you, and look at these people back here. They didn't stand a chance and neither do you. And then connected to that, he also mentioned the other nations what? Their gods. Did their gods save them? The answer is no. So Rabshakeh equated Jehovah, Judah's God, on the same plane as idols. Of course, that's a mistake, but that's how he thought about it. So he said, their gods didn't save them. Your gods aren't going to save you. So this overwhelming, oppressive force that was breathing right down on Judah's neck was intimidating. That's probably a weak word to use, but that's what it was. What Hezekiah do? You recall what he did? He prayed. Remember that? We looked at his prayer. And God had a man on the scene. What was that prophet's name? That was Isaiah. And Isaiah gave him divine counsel. God told Isaiah what to tell the king. How'd this situation work out? And Isaiah told him how it would end. He didn't tell him the specifics of how it was going to play out piece by piece, but he said basically he'll turn back and he'll leave you alone, and he did. But how did God solve this tremendous threat of force against Judah? He sent one angel, and what did one angel do? Killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. That's how God answered it. So Hezekiah prayed. And we see in this occasion, he put his faith, he put his trust in God. And God took care of him. And that's the essence of faith. And so we're going to face, maybe we feel like we're facing an Assyrian threat. That's just overpowering us and towering over us and bringing down our necks and so forth. We learn, do what Hezekiah did. Pray. Pray about it. See what God has said to you in His Word. And then trust Him. Believe Him. Follow what he says, and you won't go wrong. So we talked about that. All right. Another timeless lesson is that following God requires complete devotion, a whole heart. This is a study that Gary led. And we do want to look at these passages real quickly. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll do this rather hurriedly because our time's getting away from us. 2 Kings 18. When Hezekiah began reigning in Judah. In fact, let's just have Gary read these for us. This was his class. Look at verses 5 and 6. Gary, read for us 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6. Yes. All right, now turn to 2 Chronicles 31 and look at verses 20 and 21. He put these four verses together in describing this tremendous attribute of Hezekiah's character. 2 Chronicles 31, 20 through 21. So if you want to follow God today, what do we have to do? Hezekiah did. He clung to the Lord with all his heart. He was fully devoted. Reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 22. He was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what Jesus said? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, a lot of other things will come out of that, obviously, but that's where it starts. Got to be devoted in it all the way, all or nothing. That's what God requires of us, right? We emphasized in Jonah's story that God places responsibilities on us. I'm sorry for that. God places responsibilities on us as people. And then we're going to choose. All right. So either our actions or our inactions do not change heaven's settled will. And to illustrate that, and this was in the first class this past quarter, we compared Jonah 1 in verse 2 with Jonah 3 in verse 2. When God gave Jonah the call, the commission to go preach to Nineveh, if you compare those two verses, how alike or how different are they? They're basically the same. Same call, same commission. But what happened between, in Jonah's story, what happened between Jonah 1, 2 and verses Jonah 3, verse 2? What were Jonah's actions? He was all over the map, wasn't he? God said, go, we had a map up here, go this way to Nineveh. He went over here to Tarshish. And how did that affect anything with respect to what God said? So the point is, you know, when we see what God said in His Word, then we start setting up all these hoops to jump through and all these hurdles to go around and so forth. And we try all these mental gymnastics to change stuff. You go through all these things. You still have to come back to where? What did God say? That hadn't changed. So what I've done, what I've not done, what I do, what I failed to do, doesn't change what God has said. So the obvious lesson is, aren't you going to believe God? You say you follow God. His word doesn't change. So when he tells us to do something, let's just do it. Let's just please him and obey him, and things will go a whole lot better. So we stress that in Jonah's story. Sin personally affects God. That's a lesson that I think we don't teach on enough. When things happen in our lives and someone does something to us, we're pretty quick to say, you know how... Let me tell you how that affects me. And there may be a time and a place for that. But very seldom do we argue this for God. But this, I think, came to play throughout this quarter. The opening chapter of Hosea. Hosea's story. God told him to have these children. Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami were the children's names. And those names meant something. No mercy. And not mine. Not my child. That's how God felt about it, because the way Israel was acting, God was in essence saying, they're not my people. I don't approve of that. They're so far removed from me, that's just not going to work. Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, speaking about Manasseh, a point that I brought up a time or two, is that speaking about Manasseh's actions, specifically the child sacrificing, burning of these innocent, beautiful little children to Molech. I'm going to paraphrase for sake of time. In that verse, God says to Jeremiah, I didn't command this. I didn't speak about it. And it never even entered my mind. That's how God felt about that. My mind never even went there. But they would do something so heinous and so wrong. We're reminded of Genesis 6 and verse 6, the days of Noah. God was sorry that what? He'd even made man. Why? Because his heart was broken. He was personally affected. And I'm not sure we have all the details worked out, but Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever's involved in that, we can discuss that some other time. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit is what Paul's point is. God can be grieved. Well, God is grieved when man sins. So we learned that this past quarter. All right? Quickly. God shows great mercy to those who don't deserve it. The story of Jonah, the Assyrian king showed mercy, or showed repentance, if you will. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 6. Examples that God is indeed merciful. Hezekiah got mercy. He was sick. And Isaiah said, get your house in order, you're done. And Hezekiah prayed. And the text says that God was moved by that. So God does show mercy. Pride destroys. Humility saves. We've had this lesson over and over again this quarter. No wonder that both James 5 and 1 Peter 5 says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Hezekiah's pride got him in trouble. Rabshakeh's pride on full display on that episode back in the 2 Kings 18 record. The Assyrian king, again from Jonah's story, showed humility, sat in sackcloth and ashes, and God was moved by that display and thus didn't destroy the city. And then as bad as Manasseh was, Gary brought out in great detail in one lesson that Manasseh turned and showed contrition and he repented. And the Bible says that God was moved by that. So even someone who is as wicked and heinous as Manasseh, he can receive mercy. And so therefore, we can as well. Jonah's story, God loves all men. No other Old Testament book, to me, displays this better than Jonah's story. Usually it's the books that center on Israel and Judah. And that's true. That's whose covenant that was. But Jonah's story shows that God truly loves all men. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And so that was on full display in Jonah's short book. And then, sort of to wrap this up, I'm going to go back to where we started this quarter, Jeremiah chapter 3. We have to study these timeless lessons from the Old Testament. Treacherous Judah, faithless Israel. Quickly now, who fell first, Israel or Judah? Israel fell first. But in that text, the prophet says, treacherous Judah was worse, showed herself to be worse than faithless Israel, because she saw Israel's fall and did not learn from it. And if we do not, what's that famous quote? Those who do not study history are failed to repeat its mistakes, or doomed to repeat its mistakes. We are. And no truer way is that seen than in issues with the scripture or in the Bible. We're told to study these things written aforetime. We have to study them. These things are written for our example, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 1 through 11. They're our examples. And so hopefully we've helped our appreciation of the Old Testament with these stories. One more quarter to go, that's the years of silence before we get to the new covenant. But I appreciate so much your attention, not just today, but this past quarter. Got about 10 seconds. Who wants the last 10 seconds? Haven't left too much time to talk today. But again, I appreciate your attendance this past quarter, your participation, and thank you for your work this past quarter.